So Joshua 21 and verse 44, and the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies, this is the conquest now, of all their enemies stood before them, and the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. That's the story in chapter 1 through chapter 12. And then verse 43, which really comes on the end of the story of the allotments. So the Lord gave Israel all the land. Okay, now not the enemies, the land, the allotment that he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it. So they didn't just drive out the enemy, now they were given that allotment by Joshua. And verse 45, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Not one of the promises failed. And so on our outline here, you can see basically chapter 1 to 12, they are going into battle, some preparations at the beginning, commission of Joshua, preparations to cross Jordan and so on. But basically the first half is conquest, second half, chapter 13 to chapter 22, are the tribal allotments, and then Joshua's last days. Now here's a little outline here, which actually is not terribly accurate. Its contents is accurate, but not its chronology. You can see the first 12 chapters, conquest, chapters 13 through 22, settlements. That's all fine, but this dating is probably completely wrong. The conquest probably took much longer than this, and the settlement much shorter, because obviously once they had conquered it, it didn't take much to get your allotments and move in to what you've been given. And so this is fine with its contents, but not with the way they've broken it down in years. And so there you have really the two halves of the book. And so Joshua is not a complex book in its outline, but it is a very, very important book. One of the things that we will see is that Joshua is to the Old Testament what the book of Acts is to the New Testament, and we'll see that and draw some parallels in just a few minutes. But just to give you one or two background pieces of information, you know that the books of the Old Testament were titled in the Hebrew Bible by the first phrase. And so the book of Joshua was called in the Hebrew Bible by the first phrase, now it came to pass. They didn't call it Joshua, or they called it the book of the land, because it's all about getting into the land. The dates of Joshua, we're not sure whether it's 1400 BC or whether it's 1250 BC, and the reason for that is that we're unsure about the date of the Exodus, whether it was 1440 or 1290, about 150 years variation there, depending on what historical markers we're looking at. So some uncertainty within a framework of about 150 years. Now what is interesting is in the Hebrew Bible, this is the first book of the prophets. Now that's interesting, because what is Joshua? What is Joshua? Yeah, but what is the book about? I mean, it's history, isn't it? It's history, how they got into the land. But as far as the Jews were concerned, this was prophecy. And so they called it the first book of the prophets, Joshua through 2 Kings. Now we would say that's all history. Joshua through 2 Kings, with the exception of Ruth, was the former prophets. And then Isaiah through Malachi, less Daniel, was what we call the prophets, and they called the latter prophets. And this is very insightful, because you see, they saw this not simply as history, but they saw it as interpretive or prophetic history. In other words, it was selective. And that's obvious because if you're looking at the history of a nation and you're putting it in just a few books, you couldn't get American history, which is only, you know, 300 years or so, you know, you wouldn't get it in one book. You get it in a library of books. Well, here we've got 1,000 years of history condensed into just a few books, and they saw that this was prophetic history. In other words, it was selective to say something. So when we get into the book of Joshua, or the book of Kings, or the book of Chronicles, we're not simply having a catalogue of incidents. It's being assembled selectively to say something prophetically. And that's how we're going to see Joshua as we look at it this morning. Let me give you a number of contrasts. A number of contrasts. This is not in your notes. Come on in, Don. But I think you'll find it helpful. Firstly, there is the contrast between Joshua and Jesus. Because, of course, the name Jesus is the name Joshua. But we have, what have we done to it? We've kind of Latinized it, or more correctly, we've taken the Greek form of Yehoshua, which is the name of Jesus in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it was Isus, and from that we've got the Latinized Jesus. But the name Jesus was identical with the name of Joshua. And that is very instructive because immediately we've got a contrast. And that's why in the book of Hebrews it says, well, Joshua did and he didn't give them the land. Because it's the real Joshua who's going to give us the land of promise, the land of rest. Therefore it will say there remains a rest for the people of God because our great Joshua, Jesus, brings us in. What Joshua in the Old Covenant gave them was just a symbol of the reality that we get by living in Christ. He is our land of promise. So that's the first contrast we're going to get. The second is even more fascinating. We're going to get a contrast between the completes and the incompletes. Now, at the end of the section on conquest, we're going to get many statements saying, and they possess the land, and they possess the land. And you can see them catalogued there. Many references. At the end of the allotment section, you're going to get lots of statements saying, there's still much land to be possessed. And you'll get that tension all the way through the book of Joshua. We've got it all. We haven't got it all. And so you'll find in 21, we read that none of the promises failed, and that the Lord drove out their enemies. In 23, if we'd have gone a little bit further, 23:4 and 5, 23:7, 23:12, we get the fact that there's still much land to be possessed. Now, what's going on here? What was really happening? Well, both. And that is very fascinating. If you see the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua is to the Old Testament, what the book of Acts is to the New Testament, we begin to understand what's going on. Because it's kind of now and not yet. And so Jesus comes and he says, now the kingdom of God's at hand. Okay, now if something's at hand, okay, if this cup is at hand, what can you do if it's at hand? You can reach out your hand and get a hold of it. So the kingdom of God is at hand. But then a little later on, Jesus teaches us to pray daily. What? What should we be praying daily? Thy kingdom come. Well, have you got it or have you haven't got it? Both. You see, we're living in the kingdom now. We're living in the land. Yep, not quite. You see, it's here, but it's not fully and finally here. And that's why in Corinthians chapter 10, it will say, we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. So here's the creatorial order, the creatorial age that fell with Adam. And here's the redemptive order, the kingdom that's initiated with Jesus, comes in further at Pentecost, but it's still not quite here. You're living in the kingdom. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And so you're in it, but your kingdom come, your will be done. And so we're living in the overlap. We're kind of, it's the whitewater zone, the confluence of two rivers. Now we know that this river will eventually prevail fully and finally, but not until the king comes. And so have you got the kingdom? Are you born again? Yeah, the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So we're living in the kingdom. But we're still saying there's still much land to be possessed. And the king has got to come back. And so we live in that tension, just as they lived in the tension. You've got it, but there's still much more land to be possessed. They live there, and we live there as well. And so there's a contrast. There's a contrast that's set up. In fact, let me show you one scripture in the New Testament, Matthew 11, if you turn there with me. Matthew 11. And this is to break out something that is paralleled in the book of Joshua. So Matthew 11, if you turn there, this is the story of John the Baptist, who is in prison. John is in prison. And John has pointed out that Jesus is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And now John is in prison, and he's not very happy about that. And so in Matthew 11:2, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Are you the coming one, the one we expected?" Well, didn't John announce that? Well, yes, he did when he was in faith, but now he's not in quite such faith, and he's wobbling. Now, why is he wobbling? Because he's afraid of being in prison? No. But because, and this is the fascination of our Lord's answer, our Lord doesn't say, "Of course I am, of course I am." He quotes from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And he says, "Now tell John, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me." But he leaves a little bit out. He's quoting it, but he leaves a little bit out. You know what he left out? A little bit about, and the captives being released, and the prisoner being set free. Because you see, John, the kingdom's here, but not fully and finally yet. There's still some imprisonment. There's still some battles, there's still some defeats, there's still some prisons, but don't worry, John, it's coming in. And therefore he says a little bit down in verse 14, he's speaking about Elijah now. And who was Elijah? Who was Elijah here? John the Baptist was Elijah. And he says, "And if you care to accept it, he himself," speaking of John, "is Elijah who was to come." Now notice he says, "if you can accept it." Some couldn't accept it, because in Malachi, Elijah comes before what comes? Remember? Okay, before the Messiah and the great day of God comes. The kingdom comes. And so he's saying, now if you can accept it, Elijah's already come in John. What does that mean if Elijah's come? The kingdom's here. The kingdom's here. But some can't accept that, you see. They see all the bad stuff going on, and John's in prison, and they say it can't be. And the car breaks down, okay, and you lose your job, and you get sick, and you say the kingdom can't be here. Well, it's not fully and finally, you see. There's yet much land to be possessed, but it's on its way. And we live in that tension just as they lived in that tension in the book of Joshua. So it's complete and it's incomplete. Both are true. And then we get a wonderful contrast between Moses and Joshua. Between Moses and Joshua. These are the two great leaders. Let's get a little higher here. Moses and Joshua. And we'll see many parallels between them. First, both are given promises of God's presence. Both are given promises of God's presence. The Lord says to Moses, "Behold, my presence will go before you," Exodus 33, the same in Joshua 1. Both lead God's people through a body of water. Moses leads them through what? Red Sea. Joshua leads them through what? Jordan. Thirdly, both have a burning bush experience. Moses in Exodus 3 and Joshua in Joshua 5, where the Lord says, take your shoes off your feet, the same as he said to Moses in Exodus 3. Both hold a staff or a javelin at a critical point in battle. Exodus 17, Israel and Amalek. Joshua 8, Israel are fighting against Ai. Moving on, both build an altar. To build an altar was to establish authority and possession. Moses in Exodus 17 and Joshua chapter 8. Both give final addresses. Moses gives 3, Deuteronomy 31 and 32, and Joshua gives 2, Joshua 23 and 24, a final charge to the people. Both are called the servant of the Lord. Moses many, 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 many times. Joshua, not until he's dead, okay? Sometimes people only say nice things about you after you're dead. Because this was not, as we would use the phrase, oh, he's a real servant of the Lord. This was a magisterial title. Because Isaiah 53, who would be the servant of the Lord? The suffering servant. Jesus, you see. This was almost a messianic title. Not quite. And Joshua is only going to be given this title that Moses attained to after his death in Joshua 24. And then both had 40 years of preparation in the wilderness. You remember Moses as he tried to deliver Israel and then he had to flee and he was in the wilderness for 40 years until the burning bush. And Joshua, who was 40 years in the wilderness with Israel in disobedience, and only him and Caleb survived of that generation. So lots of parallels, interesting parallels between these two men. Many, many parallels between these two men. And perhaps it's worth saying that if you look through the life of Joshua and Moses, you find about 5 paradigms of leadership. And I would encourage you to do this because we live in a day where we have good managers and very poor leadership. But management is not leadership. Management's not leadership. It's a very, very different thing. And I think if I tell you the 5, you'll get the picture as we go through. I think as you look at it, number one, servanthood. Number one, servanthood. Trace it through. And so, follow me now. Moses has a servant. His name is Joshua. It says of Joshua that he poured water on the hands of Moses. He was a servant, and out of that grows a gift, grows a gift of leadership. Eli has a servant. His name is Samuel. Okay, Samuel learns to serve, and out of that grows what gift? A prophetic gift. Samuel is the first of the great prophets of Israel. Elijah has a servant. His name is Elisha. And out of that grows a great ministry of miracles. In the early church, we have Philip, who is a servant, serving in the soup kitchen of the early church. And Philip is the only person in the New Testament called what? An evangelist. That's right. And then you have Paul. He has somebody who serves him as a son in the gospel, and his name is Timothy. Out of that grows a pastor teacher gift. And so, number one, servanthood. And you'll find that in Joshua as he serves for 40 years. Secondly, looking at their lives, Courage. And you need courage if you are going to be a leader. Not a man pleaser, but if you're going to do what is right. And that is why Joshua will be told 7 times, and we'll look at them in a minute, 7 times, be strong and very courageous. I know of no other person who's told exactly the same thing seven times in the Bible. Seven times. Because God knew that to be a leader, you needed courage. You needed courage. As Churchill said, and Churchill was a great leader, whatever we might think about him, a man of great stature. You remember his famous phrase, he said, success is not final, failure is not fatal, it's courage that counts. And you'll find courage in these men. Thirdly, you'll find vision. You'll find vision. Here they are with a group of slaves in the desert, a group of murmuring, complaining, rebellious slaves in the desert, and they believe this little band of people can change world history. This little band of people can change world history. And a characteristic of great leadership is great vision. And if we'll be great leaders for Jesus, we've got to have a vision for the church. That this little motley band, okay, of failures and weaklings and backsliders, we can change the world. Have vision for that. I was very impressed when I read some of the history of the Jesuits, who have many things that don't commend them, many things that don't commend them. But in the 16th century, the Jesuits set out to convert Japan. It's a wonderful story. And you know why they set out to convert Japan? For one reason only. They felt that the Japanese were industrious and tenacious enough, which was absolutely true, that if you got Japan converted, you could convert the whole of Asia by using them as missionaries. Now that is vision. Now I don't agree with Jesuit doctrine or Jesuit practice, but I don't mind their vision. Get a whole nation converted to make them missionaries for the rest of Asia. That's vision. And we need to have it. And Moses and Joshua had it. Fourthly, integrity. Integrity. Great integrity. Great integrity in these men. And it was FDR, Roosevelt, who said that the heart of the presidency is moral leadership. Moral leadership. And I would say, no, the heart of any great person is moral leadership. Okay, not the presidency exclusively. And you see it in these men. And then fourthly, a sense of history. A sense of history. They will always speak of the God of Abraham. Now they're going back 400 years now. The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. And they had a wonderful sense that we stand in a stream that God initiated that runs through us and is going somewhere. And if we're to be great leaders of the church, we have to have again that great sense that we're standing in a stream that began to flow at Pentecost, and now we have the privilege of channeling that stream in our generation. We've got to have that sense of destiny, that sense of history. It's very, very crucial. And again, it was Churchill who said, because during the Second World War, now imagine this, he's 70 years old and he's leading the Allies during the Second World War. Imagine this now, this phenomenal, exhausting five-year period. And during the Second World War, he is writing his multi-volumed history of the English-speaking people. Believe that? As he's leading the war effort, he's writing the history, going back 2,000 years, the history of the English-speaking peoples. You know why? Because Churchill said, the further I look back, the further I can look forward. And you see, he could navigate on behalf of the English-speaking people because he had that great, both for the America and for Britain, he had that sense of history, and we need to carry it as well. And that's what you find in Joshua, that's what you find in Moses, that's what you find in Jacob. They've got that sense, and Israel never lost that. They have not lost it to this day. They have a great sense of history. If you go to the Jewish Community Center, it's all over the place. They have that wonderful sense of they still sense that God raised them up for a reason. And we must never, ever lose that sense. And somebody else, this is the final quote for the morning. Somebody else said, we study history not to find out what happened, but to find out who we are. That's why you study American history, not just to find out what happened, but to find out who you are. That's who we are. That's why you study black history. Why does a black person study black history? To find the details of the Harlem Renaissance or whatever? No, to find out who they are today. Why do we study church history? To find out who we are, who we are. And you'll find that Moses and Joshua have a great sense of standing in a stream of what God started. And we've got to have that sense as well. Otherwise we'll play at church and be engrossed in minutiae rather than getting in that sense of destiny and history for the nations. There's one other contrast before we hit your notes. And you see, I've given you a whole bunch of notes, and now I'm not using them. They're not doing you much good. But we will get to them in just a minute. But let me set up one other contrast, and this is the one I like the best. And that is between, as I hinted, the book of Joshua and the book of Acts. And I want you to see the parallels. They're absolutely fascinating. Now, if it's true that there are parallels, and the book of Joshua is in the Old Covenant, what the book of Acts is in the New Covenant, it's a very important book for us. And I want to show you this. Perhaps we won't really get to it till next week. But this is a very, very important book for us. Now look at the contrast between Acts and Joshua. Firstly, both deal with territory. Joshua is all about territory. The book of Acts open up and Jesus says you'll be witnesses where? In Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and to the othermost parts of the earth. And it's all about territory. And therefore you'll get a whole catalogue of villages, towns, cities that they are moving out into. Just like the book of Joshua. Secondly, both result from a prior commissioning. And so we will find in Deuteronomy 31 that Joshua is commissioned by Moses. And so we find at the beginning of the book of Acts that the apostles are commissioned by Jesus. Both books have their roots in a prior commissioning. In both books, leadership is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Deuteronomy 34, on the edge now of Joshua's ministry, Moses lays his hands on Joshua and puts his spirit on him. Acts chapter 1, Jesus prophesies, and then Acts 2, the spirit of Jesus is put on the church. And so both books, leadership is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, and this is very fascinating, in Joshua 1:11 and Joshua 3:2, there is an emphasis that we will cross Jordan in 3 days. We will cross Jordan in 3 days. And when they cross Jordan, they take 12 stones from the east bank, representing the 12 tribes, and they bury them in the river. And then they take 12 other stones from the middle of the river while it's dry, and they set them up on the west bank. What are they saying? They're going into death as a nation. That's the river of baptism, the river of death. And they're coming out in resurrection. And so what does Jesus say? He says, destroy this temple, this body, and in how many days I'll raise it up? 3. And the church in Jesus goes into death and comes out in resurrection, Romans chapter 6. Just as Israel, as a nation, we as the church, we begin, book of Joshua, book of Acts, by going into death and coming out in resurrection. In Joshua, you've got external land, turf. In Acts, you've got internal land. We're getting, in Pentecost, into the promises. 6, conquest in both books is by signs and wonders, obviously. So in the book of Joshua, walls are falling down supernaturally and the sun's standing still. All kinds of things are happening. Same in the book of Acts. Same in the book of Acts. Conquest is by signs and wonders. And if I could just pause to say that we owe a debt to John Wimber, who recently went to be with the Lord, because he began to say that these things are possible as we take territory for Jesus in our day. And he talked about things like power evangelism. I was just speaking to Ivy Jackson, who's just come back from Indonesia. And they said that they went up into the foothills, and there was an unreached people group up there. And a man, a chief in that unreached people group, he had a terrible cancer of the jaw. And the team prayed for him, and he was healed. Wonderfully, wonderfully healed. You see, now that will become a gateway for the gospel, getting to that unreached people group. And so we take territory by signs and wonders, both in Acts and both in Joshua. Now here's a fascinating thing. You'll find in Joshua there is an emphasis on the whole of Israel being involved in the battle. In Acts, you'll find that the whole church is involved in mission. Acts 8, after the death of Stephen, the believers were scattered, and as they were scattered, they preached the gospel wherever they went. Now I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 10, because it's very important to see this. Firstly, chapter 9, and then chapter 10 of the book of Joshua. Chapter 9, and verse 7. And it will say in your Bible, "And the men of Israel said." The men of Israel said. In the Hebrew, it's singular. Literally, "the man Israel said." The man Israel said. And sometimes the singular is used because God sees his people as a solidarity. That's why when Achan sins, who sins? Israel sins. That's hard for us to understand, but it's very, very strong in the Old Testament. We'll see that a bit later on. But over to chapter 10, and verse 29, it says, "Then all Israel passed on and fought against Libnah." Chapter 10 and verse 31, "And Joshua and all Israel with him." All Israel with him. Verse 34, "And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on in the battle." Verse 38, "And then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir." Verse 43, "So Joshua and all Israel returned to the camp at Gilgal." And so there is an emphasis that the whole of Israel is involved in the battle. And we need to see that in the book of Acts and in our own day, that there are no exemptions. No exemptions. We're all involved in the business of mission. We don't hand it over to the missionaries. It is a commission to the church. And there you see the parallel. All Israel, book of Joshua, then the whole church, book of Acts. A couple more parallels. The eighth contrast, the goal is to establish the kingdom, to establish in Joshua, to establish the kingdom in the land. In the book of Acts, to establish the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. Ninth parallel. In chapter 7, we see the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, which if it had gone unchecked, would have polluted Israel at that point, and God's power would have to be withdrawn. Exactly the same when we get to the book of Acts, the church just gets going, as it had just got going here, conquering Jericho. Now the church just gets going, 3,000, 5,000, and we've got Ananias and Sapphira popping up. And God has to take it very, very seriously, because God sees us in solidarity. So for Achan to sin, Israel sins. For Ananias and Sapphira to sin, the body of Christ is sinning. And therefore it has to be taken seriously, because either, you see, if God is present in our midst, as he was, Pentecost, if God is now living and walking among us, and there is sin in our midst, God has to make a very difficult choice. One of two possibilities. He either has to withdraw and back off, because he can't stay where there's sin, or he has to move in and judge it, remove it. And so Achan is judged, Ananias and Sapphira is judged. Unfortunately, in our day, there's so much that God does the merciful thing and backs off. And so we say, why don't we see the power of God in our churches? Why don't we see the power of God in our cities? God is being merciful, and he is backing off, withdrawing his presence and his power, because otherwise the judgment would be too severe. And so that's where we have to preach repentance, so that we can woo the Holy Spirit back in power into our midst. Tenth contrast, in both books you get regular progress reports. And so they get to Jericho, they get to Ai, they get to Gibeon, they get into the south, they get into the north. Same in the book of Acts, 3,000, 5,000. We're getting into Antioch, we're getting into Ephesus, we're getting into Corinth. We get regular progress reports. One of the saddest contrasts is the decline in faith and morals between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. We're going to see that very, very strikingly, how Israel begins to slip downhill morally. You remember Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so we see a decline, the same as we see a decline between the first century church and the second, third, fourth, fifth century church. The church goes into decline. Again, another parallel. Next, both contain examples of creative commands. What was the creative command that Joshua gave in chapter 10, do you remember? He pointed to the heavens during the battle, asked the sun would stand still and the moon would stand still. Creative command, here's a man. He's not only lame, he has never ever walked in his life. And we find him not only walking, but leaping and praising God. And then lastly, both contain examples of Gentiles who were significant in advancing the work of the kingdom. And so Rahab, Joshua chapter 6, a very significant person. She's a Gentile. But she's mentioned in Matthew 1 because she's in the genealogy of who? Jesus, that's right. In Hebrews 11 because she's a woman of faith. In the book of James, because she's showing her faith by her works. And so we have a significant Gentile who advances the work of the kingdom. Book of Acts, Cornelius, chapter 12, who becomes a kind of gateway Gentile in advancing the cause of Jesus into the Gentile world. And so both contain examples of Gentiles who were significant in advancing the kingdom of God. Look in your Bible into chapter 6, and I'd like to look at some of the important themes and passages in the book of Joshua. And on your notes, I've listed about 10. The first is the judgment of the Canaanites. The judgment of the Canaanites. And if you look in chapter 6 in your Bible, I'd like to see what you have translated there. Chapter 6 and verse 17, speaking now of Jericho, it says, "And the city shall be under the ban," in my translation. And verse 18, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things in the city under the ban." And verse 21, "And they utterly destroyed," and that is placed under the ban, different translation now in my Bible, same Hebrew, "placed under the ban everything in the city." What have you got in your Bibles? Anybody got alternative translations? Matt?
City shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction.
Doomed to destruction. Anybody else got, anybody got cursed? The city will be cursed. Okay. Now, it's fascinating because it's the word harim, the Hebrew word harim. Now, what's a harim in the Middle East? What's a harim? Sorry? Yeah, yeah. What is it? It's where all the ladies are kept. If the king wants a lot of concubines, okay, he keeps them in what we call the harem. But the harem was called the harem, literally, not because women were kept there, and that's where you kept your wives. That was the place in the palace that was only accessible to the king. That's what the word means. And so you begin to get some insights onto what was happening with the Canaanites. You see, when the city was put under the ban, God says it's only accessible to me. It's mine. You see, because Israel, they couldn't take any of the spoils because it was all God's. Why? Because, you see, God was judging them. This wasn't Israel judging the Canaanites. It was God entering into judgment instead of using fire and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead of using water, the flood, God used another instrument, Israel. But it wasn't Israel's battle. That's why I put everything under the ban, harem. That's mine, you see. That's mine. You can't have those spoils. Why? To say to history, to posterity, this was God's battle. We couldn't touch the spoils. Now, in every battle, the spoils were yours by rights. God says, this is my business, my battle. This is my... Okay, this is my zone. Don't you go in there and take anything, because this is my judgments. Now, you see, that clears up a lot of moral problems. How could these people come in and slaughter the whole population? Because God was judging the whole population. And the God, ask any moral philosopher, even if they're an atheist, postulate that there is a God who created all things, which they're willing to do, that God will have a right to both give life and take it away. That's his right, if he created it. And there is no moral conundrum here. As I say, for any moral philosopher, be they Christian or non-Christian, if you postulate God as a creator, the one who gives life has a right to remove it. And God said, this is so corrupt, this is so polluting, this is a cancer into the bloodstream of humanity. It's like a something that needs amputation. And so God moves, even as he did at the flood, even as he did at Sodom and Gomorrah, he now moves on these, and the practices of the Canaanites were so evil, they're embarrassing to talk about in public. So evil. You think what's happening in our society is shocking. What was happening there? Both, burning children to Moloch in the fire, every sort of sexual perversion you could possibly get. That's why in the Bible it says don't have sex with animals. Why? Because it was happening in the culture that they went into. It was corrupt beyond words. And God says it's so bad. You see, if Israel hadn't done it, he'd have had to do it in another way, with a flood, with fire and brimstone, whatever. Either way, God was going to do it. It was simply expedient. Why waste the good land? Why waste the strategic location? I'll give it to my people. And so that is the judgment of the Canaanites. Secondly, on your page there, there is a section on memorials. Wherever you went in Israel, you found a heap of stones. If you ever took your kids out for a walk on a Sunday afternoon, you'd find a pile of stones. And they had piles of stones everywhere. And you can see the references there. And why they did, chapter 4:9 in 4:20, in 6:26, in 7:26, in 8:28, in 9:22. Now, I put the Gibeonites, you see, because the Gibeonites were forever in their midst. And so whenever you saw a Gibeonite, what would you remember? We didn't take counsel of the Lord. Whenever you met one, we didn't take counsel of the Lord. And they were like a living memorial. Achan, they set up a pile of stones over him. The Jordan I've mentioned, the king of Ai, a pile of stones over him, the five Amorite kings, a pile of stones over the mouth of the cave. On Mount Ebal, a pile of stones that was an altar. By the Jordan, another pile of stones. And so when God did something, they said, hey, we mustn't forget this. Let's set up a pile of stones. So whenever you were trekking, you know, through the countryside, you'd remember, oh yes, I remember what happened here. There was this Israelite, and his name was Achan. And you know what he did? It was an incredible thing. And so you tell the story. Or when God gave you a great deliverance, the five kings. Oh, you know what this cave is with the pile of stones out? This was an amazing day. You know, it was really hot, and Joshua, he thought he better finish off the day. And so, you know what he did? He spoke to the sun. Kids, can you believe this? He spoke. And that's what they would do. They'd use these spiritual markers. And we need, you know, in your own life, you need to set up spiritual markers, because it is astonishing what you forget. Astonishing what you forget. At the beginning of 1998, I sat down and I recalled everything God did for me in 1997. And I was shocked. I mean, I tell you the truth, I was stunned. I couldn't believe God had done all that he had done. But I was in danger of forgetting half of it. So you need to set up, you know, I don't know what you need to set up, some sort of photograph album of all the good answers to prayer, or some sort of journal, or plant a tree, or whatever it might be, to remind you. I know one family, they plant a tree every time a kid is born, you know. Perhaps we should plant a tree every time, you know, we get an answer to prayer. So when you're 70 and you see the forest, you see, you'll know God is true, God is faithful. Well, that's what they did. That's what they did in Israel. Thirdly, rest. We've mentioned that. Fourthly, the nations. Now, this is interesting. The nations. I put there, our deliverance is a witness event. And so chapter 4 and verse 24, 23 and 24, Joshua is saying about God drying up the waters of the Red Sea, and now the waters of the Jordan. 4:24, he says, notice now, listen up, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And so the deliverance of Israel was a witness event, that all the people on the face of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And your deliverance by his blood, by his death, by his resurrection is a witness event. It's not just for you. The Red Sea wasn't just for Israel. It was all the nations of the earth might know. And that's why you get the nations creeping in on this good thing. And I've given you the references there. Chapter 6, we get Rahab. She wants to get in on this good thing that God is doing. You get the aliens, always mentioned, the sojourners, who weren't racially Jewish, but they wanted to get in on the covenant. So when they leave Egypt, it says a multitude, a mixed multitude went with them. A multitude. They wanted to get in on this good thing. The Gibeonites, I've mentioned, they wanted to get in on this good thing. And why I've given you some other references there is that when Joshua discovers what they'd done, coming with their moldy bread and their worn-out clothes, Joshua is really mad. He's really angry because they've really deceived him. And then he says, therefore you're cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water. Well, Joshua is just a little bit hot under the collar. You know, he's letting it all out. And why I say that, you see, is the Gibeonites joined the covenant people. And so in 1 Chronicles 21, 1 Chronicles 16, you know where the tabernacle is set up? In Gibeon, right in the heart of these people, because they're creeping in on the covenant. They say, we want to be in on this good stuff. And so I've put there, Israel is a community of faith, not just a racial entity. You're in it by choice, not just by birth. And so we get the nations creeping in. And why should it surprise us? Because they are a witness nation. That's what they're there for. Same as why are we here? So that we can say, yeah, I got across the Red Sea. I was baptized. No, that all the nations might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And then fifthly, inheritance. Inheritance. And I'm going to deviate from your notes again just for a couple of minutes. Because the book of Joshua, and probably where we're hitting, I would say, the heart of why we have this book now. I think for me this is the most important paradigm that you will find as you look through the book, because you're going to find out, how do we inherit the land? How do we get the gospel into all the earth? They got the gospel, or they got the kingdom, or they established God's reign, first of all in Jericho, then in Ai, and then in Gibeon, and then in the south, and then in the north. How do we get with the good news into Omaha, into Chicago, into Afghanistan, into Iran? How do we do it? You see, if the book of Joshua parallels the book of Acts, we're going to get lots of hints of how we get the good news into Omaha. You see, it's enemy territory. Okay, how do we get in there for God? Well, let me give you some hints here. How do we inherit the land? You see, the first 19 chapters are all about how we get the kingdom where the enemy is reigning. This is the whole point, you see. The enemy is reigning, but we're going to get in there to set up the reign of God. So the enemy's reigning in Omaha, but we want to get in there to set up the reign of God. That's what this book is about. So how do we do it? Number one, we need a believing generation. And you'll find that the problem is a whole generation had to die because they did not believe. And so in Matthew, before we get launched into the book of Acts, Jesus is going to say, looking at the Pharisees, he's going to say, you adulterous and unbelieving generation, they've got to perish so that he can raise up a new generation out of the cross and out of Pentecost. And so we need a believing generation. And if I could just pause for a minute to say that beginning in 1916, in Britain, 1916 through 1985, every year we saw decline, 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 decline. Every year. That's more than a generation, 1916 to 1985. Throughout the whole nation you saw spiritual decline and churches. The Church of England closing one church a week, phenomenal decline. And then suddenly God began to do a new thing, and you got a believing generation arising, somewhat helped by Korea and Argentina. I had a Korean friend I worked with, and if we did something, he would fax his prayer partners. This was one couple, they had 10,000 prayer partners. This one couple. Okay. You see, and they knew something about faith. And I would say to him, Sado, we can't afford this building. He would say, Ray, said, me fax prayer partners and whatever. Because he knew there was some faith out there. And you see, and now we've begun to turn the corner in Britain. And there is, if you ask people now, put up your hand if you've been converted in the last 5 years, half the hands will go up because something's happening. Because there's faith, again, being birthed in the church. Secondly, we need to guard against fear. We need to guard against fear. And that is why I've told you that seven times, three times by Moses in Deuteronomy, and four times in Joshua chapter 1, you will get the same phrase used. Only be strong and very courageous. And as I say, I know of no person in the Bible who is told exactly the same thing seven times. Because God is saying that if we're going to push out the enemy out of our cities, out of the media, out of politics, we are going to have to guard against fear. we're going to have to guard against fear, because it is going to be a battle. Now, if you want cozy church life, nothing to be afraid of. However, if you want to take territory and see cities changed and generations redeemed, you better have courage. If you want to join the fight against abortion, you better have courage. You better have courage, because you're going to need it. If you're going to stand up against homosexuality, you better have a bit of courage, because you're going to need it. And the forces are very great. Thirdly, we need to begin in the low place. And Israel begins in the lowest spot on earth. You know, the Jordan Valley is the lowest spot on earth. And so we don't begin with a kind of cavalier triumphalism. No, we begin in repentance. We begin by going low, getting a baptism of repentance, that we might begin in the low place. Fourthly, we need to be cut off from our old inheritance. Cut off from our old inheritance. And it's very fascinating, and you may have noticed it when you read the text, that in chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that the Jordan is flowing now. The Jordan's flowing, but Israel has to cross. Do you remember 18 miles upstream where the waters were cut off? At a town called Adam. How interesting. A town called Adam. That's where God stops the flow. Stops the flow. And you see, we need to be cut off from that old kind of Adamic inheritance, because now we're going to be baptized into Jesus. And I've got a new genealogy now that runs back through Pentecost, through the resurrection, through the cross. That's why Jesus will be baptized in the same place. Did he need to be baptized? No. But when I'm baptized into him. And so they begin to inherit the land by being cut off from the old. Number five, we need to believe that the Holy Spirit is already at work. And I've given you numerous references here. It begins in Exodus, where the fear of God is now going into Canaan. And you can see it all the way through the book of Joshua. And so Rahab is going to say, the fear of your God has fallen on the whole land. Now this is interesting. They hadn't got in the land yet. They just sent in some spies. And yet God has gone before them. And the whole land is full already of the fear of the Lord. Now why do I say that? Because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come. And when he had come, John chapter 16, he would convict firstly who? The saints. He would convict what? Of sin. He would convict the world. He would convict the world of sin. And you see, we have to believe before we ever get there, okay, before you ever get to the office where you're going to give a word of witness, before you ever get to the mayor where you're going to give a word of witness, before you ever get down to the state capitol to do whatever you're going to do, that the Holy Spirit has gone before you. If the Holy Spirit has not, you better not go. But he's been sent into the world just as the fear of God was sent into the land, so that when you got there, it was a whole bunch easier. And so you go in with fear and trembling, and you begin to give a kind of faltering witness, and somebody says, you know, it's funny, but I had a dream last night. It's not funny at all. The Holy Spirit's doing his job. And so we need to know that God's going before us. Number six, taking a key city can be a doorway to taking the whole nation. And so Jericho is a doorway city. Take Jericho and the defenses of the land begin to collapse. You know, if we see revival in Omaha, one city in the States, do you think revival is going to be contained within Omaha? No, it's going to hit the whole state. It's going to hit the whole state. I cannot believe that you would have revival in Omaha and it would not hit Lincoln, Grand Island, Scottsbluff,
That's the way it works. You see, there are certain key cities. And so don't be discouraged if the battle's fierce. See, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah's building walls around one city. Okay, there are dozens of cities in the land, but no. You see, you take a key city, and suddenly you've got the land. We always said, if we could take London, we could take Britain. So it's true. It's true. There are key cities. Seventhly, we need to be empowered by the vision of Jesus. And turn with me to chapter 5. This is important for us to see. I'll put the references up again. Empowered by the vision of Jesus, chapter 5. Turn in your Bible to chapter 5. And I'm going to put an eighth up there. They come together. We need both the Lord's word and the Lord's way. Empowered by the vision of Jesus, then we need both the Lord's word and the Lord's way. The Lord's word and the Lord's way. Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and Joshua is looking at Jericho. And that was a pretty frightening thing to look at. And it says in 5, beginning in 5:13, and it says, and it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, he saw somebody who was bigger than Jericho. He had a vision of Jesus, and Jesus was bigger than Jericho. And that's why, you see, we need to be empowered by the vision of Jesus. Not by the vision of the obstacles, by the vision of Jesus, who is now Lord of all. And the man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And so Joshua says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he says, neither. Well, that's interesting. We've got a warrior here. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No, he says. See, the point is not, you know, are you on our side, Lord, but are we on your side? He says, let's get it right. This battle is the Lord's. So it's not, you know, can we make a difference in Omaha? No, it's what is God doing in Omaha? And we need to discover that and join him in doing it. And so Joshua is worried about, you know, how can we take this city? Well, he has a wonderful vision, and so the obvious question, whose side are you on? No, Joshua, let's turn the question round. Joshua, whose side are you on? You see, it's my battle. It's my battle. And then Joshua says in verse 14, he says, what is my Lord to say to his servant? So he's thinking strategy now. Okay, how do we do the job? Okay, I got it now. We're fighting with you, Lord. What have you got to say? What have you got to say? And the Lord says, this is what I've got to say. Verse 15, take the sandals off your feet. That's right, I've got to say. Take your shoes off. Take your shoes off. That's what I've got to say. Why? Because you're standing on holy ground. See, we won't get anything done if we don't live holy lives. So we're thinking strategy, and God's thinking holiness. And then, be empowered by the vision of Jesus, and then we need both the Lord's word and the Lord's way. In chapter 6 and verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand. So he's got the Lord's word. Okay, I've given it. I've given it into your hand. It's yours, Joshua. But it's not enough just to get the Lord's word. Once we've got the Lord's word, we need the Lord's way. And so 2 verses later, verse 4, he says, now you've got to march around the city 7 times. Okay? So we get God's word on the situation, what he wants to do, but then we have to learn the Lord's way. And the fascinating thing about the Joshua strategy, you would think, well, when we get up to Ai, what we've got to do is march around the city 7 times. That's the way to do it. But they never do that again. So that's the whole point. Never do it again, because you've got to get God's word. See, God won't give you a formula. Let's wind out the formula. It doesn't work that way. You know, well, he got healed by doing this. No, it doesn't work that way, you see. Get the Lord's word, then get the Lord's way. Again, what I'm trying to get at here is I'm trying to see what is the legacy in this book. See, when we're looking at the scriptures, we don't want to just say, well, that's a nice story, and that would make a nice sermon, and this is some interesting history. Isn't it interesting that the sun stood still? Now you see, it says in the New Testament, and this is why we work our way through this material, that these things were written for us on whom the ends of the age has come. So this stuff, you see, wasn't primarily written for the Jews. It's written for us, Jews and Gentiles in Christ, upon, and so you see, there are paradigms in this book that are crucial if we're to do in the kingdom what Israel did in Canaan. You see the point? That's why it's there. And that's why we've got to kind of tease it out, and we've got to say, what are the paradigms there? If they were crucial for Joshua in his day, as he was the great Joshua, Jesus leading them in, how do we draw out for our day when our great Joshua is leading us in to take territory? A couple of others then. We need to symbolically stake our claim to the land. And so what they'll do as soon as they get in, 8:30, is they'll build an altar. Because to build an altar was to say, our God reigns in this territory. It was to stake a claim. That's why Abraham, Genesis 12, first thing he does when he gets in the land is he builds an altar to say, this is now God's. I'm staking my claim. And that's why Jeremiah 32, it's very interesting. Israel is going into captivity into Babylon. And do you remember what God tells Jeremiah to do? Everything's falling apart. It's going into captivity. The enemy is pushing in. Destruction and collapse is all around. The economy's collapsed. Everything's falling apart. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, go and buy property. Go and buy property. And so he does. This is wild. This is wild. This is the time when nobody wants to buy property. It's all going to go to the Babylonians. He says, go and buy property. Why? Because you own this territory. And so Jeremiah does, and he gets the title deeds, and he puts it in a clay pot, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, because it's going to come back and claim it. Going to come back and claim it. And we need to stake, you know, we need to say, if God has given you this city, say, Lord, we're here for you, that your purposes might be accomplished in this land. Number 11, we need to guard against covenants of compromise. This is the Gibeonites, chapter 9. Whatever that might mean in our culture, and it could mean many things. We need to, I'm going quickly now, discern breakthrough opportunities. Chapter 10. You see why Joshua asked the sun to stand still is because if he had a long day, he could open up the whole southern kingdom by defeating these five kings. And so it was a breakthrough opportunity. And in the history of cities and nations, we sometimes reach breakthrough opportunities. Let me give you one example. Second World War, Japan has never, this is astonishing, never in their written history, never been defeated by a foreign power. Can you imagine that? Never in the whole history of Japan had they been defeated by a foreign power. And now, well, they can't be defeated by a foreign power. You know why? Because the emperor is what?
God.
The emperor's God. Well, if the emperor's God, how can you be defeated? You can't be defeated. That's why we've never been defeated. And then what happened in World War II? They were defeated. So there was an enormous spiritual vacuum that opened up. And so General MacArthur said, send 5,000 missionaries immediately to Japan. Because there is a spiritual vacuum here that is unique. This nation can now be one for Christ. Well, we sent a few. We sent a few. Possibly a few dozen. Possibly a few hundred eventually. But you see, we lost a moment of opportunity. And you see, what replaced the vacuum in Japan? After emperor worship. Money, technology, materialism. And so today, Japan is 2% Christian. That's optimistic. You see, we lost a moment of opportunity. And we need to be looking for those in this nation and in this city. And that's what the book of Joshua will teach us. And so this is why he says the sun's got to stand still today. Okay, we have got to, if we win this day, the whole southern region will open up to us. And he discerned it. Next, the more territory we take, the more the forces of evil will form confederations against us. And so chapter 10, there's a confederation of southern kings. Chapter 11, there's a confederation of northern kings. And so when we take ground, the opposition doesn't decrease, the opposition increases. Now, sorry to give you such a piece of bad news at the beginning of the weekend, but that's how it works. Going back to London, we worked in two London boroughs, a borough of Lewisham and a borough of Southwark. They were probably among the most radical areas in Britain as far as local government was concerned. And in the beginning, they didn't, and this was about population size of Omaha. In the beginning, they didn't take much notice of us, because what were we going to do in this ragtag bunch of evangelicals? But when churches began to multiply, and they began to see that we were a force for righteousness in the boroughs, they were not happy at all. And so what did they do? Overnight, all the schools we were using, we were probably using about 20 schools to meet in, said you can't have the schools anymore. Close us down. Many of our people were fostering children. You cannot foster children anymore. My good friend Graham, who had a long-term fostering, he was going to adopt the boy, John. They came at dawn. I mean, this was the crack of dawn, about 5 in the morning, a dawn raid on his home to remove this child and all his effects before the family were even up. You see, the more we take territory, the more there'll be confederations against us. That's great. Because the end is near. The victory is round the corner. And so pretty soon, the southern coalition and the northern coalition collapse as Joshua gets a hold on the land. We need to obtain the title deed, and then we can fight for the territory. I won't go into that. And we must refuse to be denied our inheritance. And this is the story of Caleb, who gets it after 40 years of refusing to be denied. And so there's some of the paradigms in the book.